We find ourselves in the midst of a series of topics and subjects in which the Lord addresses with his disciples. And I want to read to begin this morning from verse 14. We'll begin that evening in verse 14 and read through to verse 38. We'll pick up in the middle. Verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me.' And he said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?' They said, 'Nothing.' He said to them, 'But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me: And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment.' And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Here is a discussion in the upper room. And if you're wondering about the Band-Aid, little carving on my skin to get some carcinoma, basal carcinoma out, happened this week, so it's okay. I just got stitches you don't want to look at. So you can look at a Band-Aid and that's just fine. So we are in this great scene here. And I've called this Table Talk with the Lord after Martin Luther's Table Talk, which his disciples and friends would gather around his table each evening or morning and eat with him and Catherine and the family there. And they recorded, as they would be taking notes from the teacher and the pastor, they recorded a number of things that he said, and it would be put together later in a book that he never intended to be written, I'm sure, but it was written in a book or a record of what would be Table Talk, and a number of things he would say that would be profound, that would be helpful and encouraging to the disciples of this Reformation. And Martin Luther was quoted at one point on that table of saying that the gospel cannot be truly preached without offense and tumult. It cannot truly be preached without an offense, causing offense, or stirring up a tumult. I didn't mean by that we should be obnoxious and rude to offend, and we use the gospel that actually it was not the gospel that offended, it was our judgmental, ungracious, unkind behavior. No, it's just the words. We are to bring this precious truth, this beautiful story, this beautiful message from God we call the gospel. It's good news to the world. And we bring that in the sweetest tones. We bring that with hearts of love and care for those who are lost, sinners that are lost. And we bring this wonderful message. The problem is the reception of it is going to be resulting in usual offense or tumult, because such a gospel is an offense. It is blasphemous in some ways. It is crazy in other ways. It is silly. But we are to preach it. And thus, when Martin Luther spoke and he preached that gospel, it did cause great tumult and it did cause great offense. And the reason is, as we proclaim this truth, we're proclaiming it in a world overrun by evil. It is under the power and control of evil and the master of evil, if I could call him that. Satan is the prince of the power of the air who overrules this world and this system. And this system has it in darkness and blindness and clinging to errors and lies. And when the truth comes, there's going to be a fight. There's going to be tumult. There's going to be offense. But praise God, he overcomes such resistance and such evil. Now, Jesus is at the table with his disciples, and he's discussing and dialoguing. All of this in this discussion, as you note, is all set within the shadow that is looming over this, and it's a darker now shadow because it's so close of the cross. He's going to die on the cross, and the gospel is now going to be manifest to the world from the cross. The righteousness of God is going to be proclaimed and declared to the world from the cross of Christ. That, by the way, Martin Luther could not grasp at first as he read that in Romans chapter 1. How is the righteousness of God shown in this gospel? And, of course, he came to that realization, and there is this looming shadow. And up to this point, Jesus has been telling them and teaching them indicators of this, of what's happening and what's about to happen, and the symbolic elements. I'm going to give my body for you. I'm going to shed my blood for you. There's a betrayer at the table. This one is going to betray me, with the end result will be a death. He's moments away from that. Judas is moments away from committing the worst of human treacheries. Whether he's still here at this time or not, he's probably gone. And he's already bringing the soldiers at the meeting point where he knows he's going to be finding his Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan thus has been active for some time, putting it in the heart of Judas. He's also behind the chief priest Caiaphas and behind Pilate and the rest with the ultimate act here of destroying Christ. And not just Christ, which really isn't going to work, but he's going to try to destroy the disciples as well, as you'll see this morning. He is active. There's going to be a great testing that's soon to come upon them all. All of them are included in the words here in verse 31. And it's about to go to the garden, and he's going to pray, and he's going to be arrested, and then the cross is soon. And there is this glorious thing that is about to take place. But it is set within the context of horrendously evil people and a system of evil. And so there's this evil in this world. And here is Christ speaking to the disciples and encouraging them and building them up in light of that. Evil has been in the world since the days of Adam and Eve and their fall. And we're about to come upon the worst evil ever perpetrated by humanity. If I was to ask you, what is the worst evil? What is the most despicable and most wicked thing that humanity could possibly do, even surpassing the Holocaust, even surpassing genocide and abortion and all the different things that would just be despicably wrong? The greatest evil of all is the murder of the Son of God. God's own son is murdered, rejected, hostile, violent activity of humanity against its ruler. But evil does not catch God by surprise. It doesn't force God to change plans. Evil actually is part of God's purposes and plans as it comes into this world. He is not the author of evil. He's not the author of sin. He is not responsible for human sin. We all are in that. And yet, all of this evil is still part of God's purposes. Evil is not going to change God's mind in any way. It actually is part of his ordained purposes throughout this whole history of humanity. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be here. God uses evil to fulfill his purposes and display his glory. His glory. Proverbs chapter 16 in verse 4 says this: "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." He has made everything. He's ordained everything for its purpose. If you want to see more of what God has to say, Isaiah chapter 45. The prophet Isaiah says this in verse 5 through 7. "To whom will you liken me?" Wait, I'm in 46. That's a good verse too. Chapter 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I create calamity." So the good and the bad and the evil that is in part of all this is all part of God's ordaining purposes in his creation. And you need to go no further than Isaiah 53. And here we have, again, the worst evil ever perpetrated by mankind is the slaying of the Son of God. And what does it say in Isaiah 53? It doesn't describe humanity killing Jesus. It describes the Father doing this to his Son. "He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And it's the Lord who has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." It's the Lord that brings this wrath upon his Son. And so you walk through these passages and you cannot escape the fact that there is evil in this world. There is despicable evil. There is murder. There is conspiracy. There is treachery that goes on. Even amongst the 12, here is Judas doing this, turning his back on the Lord, traitor, and taking money to have Jesus arrested and given over to his enemies. Even that is God's will, God's ordained plan. Judas himself was predicted and ordained to carry out this. He is culpable. He is responsible for all these things. But we have to see this. We have to understand this and grasp this. Why does God do this? Why does God allow evil? By allowing evil, God is enabled to display his righteousness. By allowing evil, God has demonstrated his love towards sinners who are evil and utterly unworthy of his love. It displays his glory. We would never know God's righteousness in its fullest manifestation and understanding and comparison unless there's a backdrop of sin and wickedness and unrighteousness. How do we truly understand the righteousness of God without that backdrop? This is what God does. This is how God displays this picture. We'd never know God's saving love without the backdrop of unworthy and unlovely human sin. And so we see now the glory and the depth and the breadth and the height of God's love. We're able to see this. We'd never understand the wrath of God if there was not an opportunity for his judgment to be displayed. And thus, for the day of judgment is the wicked prepared by God. And we would likewise never know his mercy if there were not the backdrop of human wickedness and God's wrath targeting that wickedness, and thus the opportunity to know God forgives and God is merciful, not giving us what we deserve. And thus the same with grace. We'd never know grace truly in its form as God has revealed it, that God would bless those who are unworthy with his forgiveness, his reconciliation, his restoration. And here we have a great example of it right here with Simon Peter. Mercy and grace. So God allows these things. He ordains them in his mysterious ways. And how we understand this, without him being responsible for it, and he does this in order that he might overcome it, triumph over evil, display the fullness of his attributes, and thus receive glory and worship for all that he is and all that he does. We're able to see this. You can go back to the story of Exodus with his plagues upon Egypt. And what would be seen is, this is horrible. There's death here. There's destruction here. There's judgment here. There's wrath here. And yet the response comes from the Hebrews, the Israelites, worship. And the world, fear and understanding. This is the God of the Israelites. And they fear, and they now begin to see the true character of this God. Now, in this table talk, Jesus is informing and reassuring his disciples regarding the presence of a lot of evil, difficulty surrounding and encroaching upon them at this time, and soon he's going to be arrested, soon he's going to be tried, soon he's going to be flogged, and then executed, crucified, and they're going to need to grasp that with an understanding that Christ is in control. God ordained this. What they meant for evil, God will bring it towards good. You need to grasp that. Jesus said in the same night, John records this in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world. That doesn't change. It still is today. We will have tribulation, but take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, at that time, I'm wondering, as a disciple, and I'm listening to Jesus' words, and I've seen so much, this point, walking on water, calming the storms, multiplying the loaves and fishes, defeating every disease possibly known, throwing out demons. Jesus is certainly the Lord. He's certainly the Son of God. He has great power, but he says, in this world, you'll have tribulation. He hasn't wiped it away. There's a reason for it to be here. And then he says, I have overcome the world, and I'm still wondering, what do you mean by that? How have you overcome the world? How will you overcome the world? Well, we have to do a wait and see to see how this works out. And I think these words recorded by John are most fitting to explain what he says right here. In our text, we pick up in verse 28. Verse 28. As he's discussing with the disciples, we're going to explore this text beginning in verse 28. And really, we're looking at a series of different topics. Luke has kind of condensed what is this upper room discourse that you can read the full extras, if you can say that, in John 13 to 17. And you go to Matthew and Mark, and you have other things being spoken there, and you can get the whole picture there. Luke is the shortest of them. And he kind of summarizes a few things and kind of condenses it in here, but they're important issues and important themes that he sees as necessary for us disciples, us Christians, Gentile believers as well, to hear this and to grasp some truths here and grasp some points that Jesus wants us to be encouraged by. And we're not short on that even this morning. We've already dealt with, there is the preparation for this betrayal. There is going to be betrayal, but it's going to be for your good. We looked at this ambitious heart that they had, that they're disputing amongst each other who's the greatest, and he has to correct them and say it's not about rising to the top, it's about getting as low as you can. Be like a young child, serve, follow my example to serve. This is how I want my kingdom to operate. I don't want you to be like the world operates. So he's teaching them critical truths that will then apply later on, and we'll be able to grasp, and they're going to look back at this and say, aha, I get it. I now see. Now we come to this text, verse 28. It turns to two realities here that will serve to affirm our faith and at the same time refine our faith. He wants to do that with his disciples. First, the affirming, the positive. And he says this right after telling them, listen, you got to serve. Stop with the striving for your selfishly ambitious height and power and control and being the greatest. You need to cut that off and shut it down. I'm giving you reproof now, but let me give you some affirmation. Verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Here's affirming their hope. With all the evil in the world, we need to have a hope to help us endure it, resist it, and oppose it. And we have to persevere through this. This is not going to be an immediate change here that they're hoping for. Kingdom come now. They're expecting that. When's it going to happen now, Jesus? Is it tomorrow? Is it next week? Give us the victory. Give us the triumph now. And there is none at this point. It's going to be distant. But he still wants to affirm them with this truth. There is a kingdom. And you guys have stayed with me in my trials since day one. I want to affirm that. I want to encourage you. And I have assigned to you, verse 29, as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. Wow, how encouraging is that? And this seems odd that this subject would come up here, especially following reproving their ambitiousness, which may have something to do with them thinking about the kingdom and thinking who's getting the seats closest to Jesus. James and John tried to jockey for that. We're not going to let that happen. And they're bickering over this time and again. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's a kingdom. You got seats. I've assigned them. Hang on to that as a hope. But you got other things to deal with, guys. That's something in the future. Let that hope kind of strengthen you through what you're going to face in this evil world. And I believe the Lord wants to keep stoking their faith and hope in that kingdom. I mean, this subject coming up again and again. He already spoke and addressed it again here in a previous chapter. And here he's speaking from the table in which he gave the cup and the bread. And he speaks of, in my kingdom, I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine again until I'm in my kingdom and I'll drink it with you there. So he continues to stoke up that hope. And he's affirming that there is going to be a kingdom. There's going to be assigning seating. There will be lofty assignments given, but only in due time. It will not be because of your personal jockeying for those positions and titles and who's the greatest among you. This is not going to be a Gentile Lord, Master type thing where they try to take power and take control. And no, this is all going to be because of one thing here, your faith, your enduring faith. You're those who stayed with me in my trials. He sets it up with that statement. You have persevered, you have endured in faith, this enduring faith to this point, and he's speaking of the previous 3.5 years. And in spite of a lot of the trials that he'd been through, plots by the religious leaders, the crowds that are fickle up and down and questioning Jesus and other times are praising Jesus. There's no personal financial advantages in following him at this point. They've left all, Peter said. I mean, Jesus told the rich young ruler, you need to sell all, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And he's unwilling to do that. And then Peter said, what about us? What about us? So we left all for you. And Jesus promised them what there? You have the kingdom. You have reward. In this trials, in this life, there are no guarantee of food. There's no pillow to lay our head. There's no luxury. There's no comforts. There's no earthly home. We were rejected when we went over to the Gerasene side of the Sea of Galilee. They didn't want us there. We were rejected in my hometown in Nazareth. You're unwelcome by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They thought, they're telling Jesus, oh, we're going to go on to Jerusalem. We're going to die there. He's going to die there. They're sought after by Herod Antipas. He wants that, Jesus. He wants to get his hands on him. So they're kind of on the flight. Verbally attacked by the Pharisees everywhere they go. There's a lot of trials, and these disciples stuck it out to the end. And that, Jesus is encouraging them by. They had a lot of pride. They had a lot of weak faith at times. They had a lot of misunderstandings. They had personal agendas. Jesus, this isn't going to happen to you. Nope, I'm not letting this happen to you. You're not going to die. To which Jesus would have had to turn around and tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. Your heart is not with mine and with the will of God. And so there are times in which they have issues and there's weak faith there like the rest of us, but there are other times that you just see things come out like this in John 6, verse 67. Jesus says, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to leave me? Do you want to abandon? Do you want to forsake this? Do you want to quit? To which they answered, Simon Peter of all, Lord, to whom shall we go? The words of eternal life. We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Did I not choose you? And so there are encouraging times there and a lot of trials. In other words, they're the good soil. They are the good soil. They're praised for their faithfulness here. You stayed with me in my trials. You're sticking it out to the end. It's been a hard, toilsome road, and it's not over. It's going to continue on further. They'll all be tested really soon, very soon, matter of hours. And Jesus is just affirming their hope. It's okay. Your faith has held you to this point. It will hold you on through that, and God will hold you up. And they'll be rewarded. They'll be rewarded for their loyalty. He gives them this promise in verse 29. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He just lays that out there again. He said this before, and here he lays it out there again. You are going to be in my kingdom. You have the assignment there. You're going to be rewarded. As I assign to you, the word diatithemi is a word that has covenant overtones to it. That is, there's an assurance here. There's a covenant that God has made here. There's a promise given by God, and I give to you. You are in my kingdom. You will sit at table with me and eat and drink. We'll have fellowship there. We'll enjoy the rewards. In the meantime, you got a lot of evil to deal with. Got a lot of trial to deal with. Stay loyal, stay faithful. And he encourages them with these words. This is a kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus received from the Father, the Ancient of Days, given to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. This is what he's speaking of. It's been assigned to me. It's my place. It's my right. The reign of Christ is on its way. And you're going to eat at the Messianic banquet. You're going to be the most honored guests. Those are the ones who sit at the Messiah's table. Now, I've always wondered about what it's going to look like. What does he mean here by this Messianic banquet and the marriage supper of the Lamb? Is there going to be actual food and tables? Are we all going to sit at this one big table? That's going to be a pretty big table if we're talking about millions of people. Or we have certain places and certain tables and whatever. I don't know how it's going to work out, but it seems to me it makes sense that there will be his table, the head table, like at a wedding. And who's at the head table? It's the groomsmen. It's the close ones. And he's saying, you are going to be at my table with me. You will be honored for your loyalty. And he says, you're also going to sit on thrones. No one will be rewarded for nothing. They stayed with him in his trials, and they'll ultimately be fulfilling, Colossians 1:24 says, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's a challenging verse, Colossians 1:24. Fulfilling what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. All the disciples will suffer greatly and basically fulfill what was started by the abuse and the persecution that came on Christ. It'll just be piled on, and they have a place to fulfill there. You're going to experience all this, and then one day I will seat you on the highest place. You will have a seat, a throne to judge. And that's what judges do. They sit and they judge, and they have a realm or they have a group of people in which they judge, and he calls this the 12 tribes of Israel. They have 12 apostles, each one assigned to a tribe probably, or maybe all 12 are set up and they will judge all the tribes of Israel. These, of course, would be the tribal native people, the sons of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Jesus is very specific here. You are Jewish, you will rule your people. In Christ's coming kingdom, the faithful, the loyal disciple will be rewarded. The disciples, the 12, will have this distinct nation in the kingdom of Christ, which implies to me Israel's going to be there as a nation, a saved group of people, the remnant saved of the nation of Israel, true Israelites, and they're the ones subject to the apostles who will judge them during the kingdom. That seems to be the indicator here. What about us Gentiles? Well, let's talk about the Gentiles in that kingdom. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26 to 29, he's speaking to a church here in Thyatira, a Gentile predominantly church. What place do they have? What reward do they have? He says this in verse 26, Revelation 2, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end." Again, here's perseverance, enduring faith. You stay with me to the end. Your proven faith will be rewarded. "To him I will give authority over the nations." "And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." That sounds pretty similar to what he just said to the apostles. I've been given authority from my Father in this kingdom, and I'm going to give you delegated authority to rule over the nations. And so what are we as Gentiles? We will have a similar role over the Gentile nations. 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 12. Again, this is Ephesus, predominantly Gentile church. Paul promises this: "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Reign with him. That's authority. It's a role that we have. The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 3. Even the Corinthians, of all churches, this troubled church. And they're going to pagan judges, and they're trying to fix their conflicts and disputes amongst them, and he reminds them this statement here in verse 3, chapter 6. "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" There's a place in which we will judge angels, that will have a certain authority in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, in which angels are going to be subject to us. And so that's quite a reward. That's encouraging. What's he telling them this for? There's a deep-seated hope here they have to reign with the kingdom, with Christ, to see the kingdom of Christ, to be citizens there, servants in the kingdom of Christ. That's our hope. And thus we endure the evil of this world and the difficulty that's laid ahead for them with that hope in mind, clinging to that. Again, the apostles said, "Lord, we've given up all. What do we have? What have we given up all for nothing?" No, you've given up all for reward. And I will reward you. They're going to need this type of internal hope, this look forward to-ness, because of what they're about to enter into in the near future and the severity of what they're going to face. Every one of them, and you could say maybe John, every one of them will be executed for their faithfulness to Jesus. And Christ says they will be rewarded for that. "I have chosen them. I have called you to this task. I have ordained this for you. You're going to face evil in this world, ordained by me as a testimony to the nations, and then I will reward you." So this is an affirming statement here that Jesus gives, affirming their faith and the reward for their loyalty. How encouraging is that? He's not trying to squelch their thoughts about the kingdom. He's trying to correct it and get it aligned and get it in the proper place of hope. But coming back to the evil, he then turns in verse 31. "Evil seems to be prevailing here and now, but Christ will triumph as he's already overcome the world. He's going to overcome the world. He will rule the world. We will sit there. We wait for that day. But in the meantime, that day is not here. And we wait. And then there's this. Then there's the trial, acknowledging their trial. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." I like that definition or that translation there in ESV. He demands to have you. He wants you. He wants you in his grasp. He wants to lay you out. He wants to shake you up. He wants to put you to the ultimate test. He doesn't believe in you. Peter, I don't know, that's kind of a jargon. But here is a trial. Here's a trial you're going to face. Simon, Simon, says his name twice. That is an empathy there. There's a pathos there. There's a sadness in Jesus' heart. He knows what's going to happen. Again, this is under the purveyance of God's oversight and plan, and all these things just fall into place. They'll strike the shepherd. What happens to the sheep? Scatters. This is what's going to happen to you, Peter. You especially, Peter, but all of you are facing this. And he addresses Peter as Simon here. He does that pretty much all the time in the Gospels. At one point in Matthew 16, he says, "Oh, Simon, you will be called Peter because of what you just professed, because of who you will become, and I will establish the church, and you'll be a leader in this church, and you'll be part of the foundation, the apostles of this church. And I'll call you Peter because Peter means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. But in the meantime, I'm not calling you Peter," because you just seem to always get back to the old self. Simon, Simon. Sticking your foot in your mouth, going a little too far, opposing my will. You allowed Satan to kind of get into your head at times, and here you're going to have Satan shake you up, and you're going to fail. You're going to fail. This is a strong contrast to the faithfulness he just said. Strong contrast. How could this be? And Simon's a representative of all the others. And Jesus, in his previous statements, encouraging them, saying, "You're going to have a seat ruling in my kingdom, but right here, you're going to fall so hard. You're going to hit your face first, and all the rest of them are going to fall. It's going to be like a pathetic scene." I want to acknowledge that, Jesus is saying. There's a trial coming in a matter of hours. Jesus wants them to know trials and testings and severe temptations will follow immediately. We will all face tribulation, as Jesus said. And in this world you have tribulation and be tested and tempted and fail at times. But there are a few critical features that we need to see here, and I think these are important for all of us. Take note of these features about the tests and the trials, that we all are in this here. And I think Peter, Simon Peter, is very much like us. We are no different. We are no different. First thing you see is Satan's insistence. I want you to see this. Satan demanded to have you. Satan demanded. This word is interesting. It's the word for ask with a preposition in front of it, which intensifies the asking. It's like an insistent demand. An insistence. I insist that you allow me to have Simon. But really, it's not Simon. The you here is plural. So what he's saying, Simon, Simon, Satan has been working behind the scenes and he has asked God that all of you be sifted. All of you be put to the test. He wants to shake you all tonight. This is the insistence of Satan. I insist that you allow me to try them out, to shake them up, to see if their faith is real after all. Now, Satan has been around a long time. He's been around the whole time, putting things into Judas's heart, scheming with Peter's heart to oppose the plan in Matthew 16. He's been there. He continues to be there, and here he is again. And now he sees the plan is not just to destroy Jesus, but I need to destroy all his disciples. I need to find a way to just lay them out and destroy them and destroy their faith, and then this whole thing that Jesus is doing will just implode and it'll be a big waste of time and I will be victorious. I don't know what his thinking was. I'm guessing, conjecturing there. But he just say there, he demanded to that he might sift you all, that's plural, you all, like wheat. And think of the wheat. It gets in the big bowl, and they sift it, and they toss it, and they shake it around, and it just kind of separate the heavier grain from the lighter chaff so they can get the chaff off and blow it out or remove it out from there and just sift and shake and shake and stir and continue to go that way. And so what Satan is asking here in this picture that Jesus gives is he wants to violently shake you down. The mafia is coming. There's going to be a shakedown. They're going to stir things up. They're going to agitate you. They're going to test you to see if your faith is legitimate or if it has just been bought by the fame and the miracles. We're going to test this out. I mean, after all, Jesus is the miracle worker. Jesus has promised a kingdom. Hey, I want to be a part of that. This is wonderful. And maybe the idea here is Satan's thinking they have such a shallow faith in Jesus. They're just there because you multiplied the loaves and fishes back in chapter 6, right? Jesus accused the whole crowd of that. They're just there because they saw all these miracles. They thought, this is cool. This is awesome. We like miracles. We can gather a big crowd around miracles. They're just there because they think he is the Messiah. If he's the Messiah, I want to be part of this kingdom here, and there's a lot of benefits to that. So they're only there for really shallow reasons. And so if I just get a chance, God, and I just shake them up a little bit and put them to the test, I will prove to you that they're fakes and they're phonies. How will I do this? How's it going to be done? Physical threats, arrest, torture, death, prison, persecution, disease. Peter got that. I think he's implying, listen, I'm willing to go to prison and death. That's the shakedown. That's where it's going. There's a threat here. This reminds me of Job. And Job, righteous man, blameless in all his ways, blessed beyond measure by God, lots of camels, lots of cattle, lots of sheep, lots of kids, lots of fame, powerful, whatever. And here's God and Job and the counsels of heaven and this conversation that Job never heard. Only we know this. And this conversation was over, well, have you considered my servant Job righteous in all his ways? And Satan's like, he's only righteous because you hedge him in. You bless him with health, wealth, and prosperity. He's only following you for that reason. He's only there because you protect him. Obviously, he's rich. He's cared for. You've made his life bountiful. Of course he's going to believe. You give me a chance to test him. And he will curse you to your face. What does God say? Oh, I don't want to do that. No. Have at it. Have at it. He just bought off his faith with all of this. And he's worshiping you because you make him healthy and wealthy and protect him with a hedge around him. See, Satan is constantly seeking to contest people's faith, destroy it, if he could. And he goes after these disciples. And he wants to sift them out. And so this is his insistence. And you also see this, though. You should see this, verse 20, 32. But I have prayed for you. Probably some of the greatest words in the Bible right there. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Here's Simon's bondsman. I'll call him that. Bonds bail. You need some bail. You need someone to come along and bail you out of trouble here. You are under a test, and who stands by your side? Who intercedes for you? Who's going to come to your rescue? Jesus said, I will. I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you. Some of the most wonderful words ever spoken in the Bible. This is the advocacy of Christ. Here is Satan, and he is constantly here for all the saints. He continues to do this very thing. And again, Peter, the 12, we're right there. This is the same thing that would happen for us that's going on. And we are not aware of this in heaven, but we can be affirmed by what the Bible says. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, guess who's there to accuse the saints? But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's two people here. The accuser of the saints is the enemy, Satan, and Christ, our interceder. And he's praying. And you know his prayers are answered, always. His prayers are always according to the will of God. They're perfect. They're exactly what we need. They're the only thing that's keeping us from destruction at the hands of this despicable enemy. He's the accuser of the saints. Great advocate is our Jesus. Great Savior is our Jesus. Romans 8, in verse 33, we have these words, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Obviously, Satan's the one, the accuser. He's got lots of charges. He's the prosecuting attorney, and he has plenty on us, every one of us, including Peter, including the 12. He's got plenty to accuse us and say they're not worthy, they're disqualified. Why would you elect such a despicable, sinful, unfaithful, weak group of people like this? But it is God who declares right. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, who is that? Again, it's Satan. It's the enemy. And Satan's people down here on this earth condemning us. Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So we need this intercession constantly. Hebrews 7:25, he is right now, consistently, this is his role, regularly, this is his task to intercede for the saints. And so we have a bondsman. We have one who will stand by our side. We have an intercessor. We have an advocate. No accusation from Satan will ever be able to destroy this love of the Lord for his people. What can separate us from the love of God? There's plenty of things that could if it was left to us, but it's not left to us. It's up to the love of the Lord. Thus we conquer through him who intercedes, through him who died for us. We would fall on our face so quickly, proven right away right here, because Peter, you're going to fall. It won't take long. It won't take much. You're going to fall bad. But it's the prayers of Christ that are answered that keeps us from being destroyed. And thus we conquer through him. So he speaks now, "I have prayed for you." This is now the singular. He's going to sift all the disciples. Now he goes right here and targets Simon. Simon says, "You I have prayed for, because you have a special task. You have a special danger, and you have a dire need for my help. And so I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." May not fail. I prayed, I beseech. If we translate this word begged, there's a beseeching, a loving beseeching of the Son to the Father before the throne of God, with plenty of accusations, plenty that the enemy has against us. And yet, how is it that we are not destroyed and rejected by God? It's because of his prayer, his intercession, which leads us to a persevering faith, that your faith may not fail. So how is it that we persevere? How is it that the Christian and the elect and the chosen and the believers in God, that their faith maintains itself? It's not in us that our faith continues and perseveres. It's because of this right here. He prayed. And the answer to the prayer, your faith will not fail. It's called persevering faith. He perseveres on behalf of us. We're preserved because of his intercessory authority. And like Job, Satan's best efforts will not destroy it. He will not destroy it. And Job's response, in all this, he did not sin. God has given, God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, he did not sin. He did not sin with his mouth. He did not reject God. He didn't say what Satan believed he would. It's a persevering faith. He did not, by the way, ask them, "Father, get them out of trouble here. Rescue them from Satan so they aren't tested by him." No, actually, he used Satan. Because Satan is part of the plan here. And in the midst of this trial, in the midst of the testing, he was able to rescue. It's this 1 Corinthians 10:13 concept. Keep your hand on this. This is an important text. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, Who's faithful? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. And he's not trying to keep us from temptations. He's trying to preserve us in the temptations, in the trial. And this is an example of that with Peter. In the trial, you're going to go through this trial. You're going to fall on your face, but it's my prayers, my intercession for you that will pick you up and rescue you. You will not fail. The word not fail here is the word we get eclipto, word we get for eclipse. It's not going to disappear. It's not going to be given out. Your faith was preserved because of Christ. Satan gave his best efforts. Christ has won the victory. Satan seeks to do a lot of things for us or to us. His, if I can summarize it in a couple things here, Satan seeks to turn God against us. He seeks to turn God against us. How so? By accusing us before the Father's throne and pointing out, look how foolish these people are. These faithful so-called ones, they're so weak. And the accusation is there to try to get God to turn against us and finally give up on us. Abandon them. Leave them to themselves. They're so weak. They can't survive without your constant help. You're hedging them in, you're protecting them, they've got nothing. There's some truth to that. And yet at the same time, within us, he has given us a born-again faith, a life that will not die. It's his life that he's given us. And then even then, when you do help them, they just fail and disobey constantly. Why would you bother with them? This is the accusations Satan attempts to turn God against us. And it'll always fail because God is committed in covenant love to his people. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He's committed. He also does on the other side. He tries to turn us against God. How so? I think this is the way he was working with Job. If Job was bought out for his faith, then what he needs to do is take that stuff away from Job, right? And the only reason he thinks that Job was righteous and faithful is because he is following God because of the prosperity. Accusing God that we only follow because God makes us healthy, comfortable, rich. He protects us. So if I just take all that away and destroy all that, so he killed all his children, he killed all his cattle. He took out his slaves. He even had his wife telling him, curse God and die. So he's working through his wife. So he had all these things. He just stripped it all away from him. But he wasn't allowed to kill him. And he even went to the point to where he afflicted his flesh. Well, we need to go one step further. We need to make him suffer with some cancer, some boils, some severe suffering. That is where he'll finally turn on you, God. He wants us to turn on God. Once we take all the good stuff away, then are we faithless at that point? In good times or in bad? We sang that song this morning. The only reason the apostles are following Jesus, like I said, the miracles, the bread and the fish, the kingdom, take all that away, take the hope away, they will turn on you and curse you to your face. That's what he's trying to get us to do. And thirdly, he wants to destroy saving faith. He's a prowling lion seeking whom he may but devour. What's he trying to devour here? Our faith, our loyalty to Christ, our worship of Christ, that we would glorify Jesus. That he wants to crush. If it's left up to us alone, by the way, that would happen. You take God out of this picture, take Christ out of this picture, if it's just all on us, by the way, I believe, we would lose our salvation. We would. We would quit quickly. As soon as something bad happens, we would run for safety away from God. It's not safe to be around God. It's not good. He's not trustworthy to protect me and make my life happy. If I had to save myself, I couldn't. And if I had to keep myself saved, I couldn't. So there's some legitimacy here. Listen, if I try them, I sift them like wheat, they will fail. Well, left to ourselves, yeah, I think so. I think that would be true. As a matter of fact, I know so. I can't save myself. I can't keep myself saved. And I know my self. I've learned some things. But our faith cannot fail. Why? Because of what is in me? No. But because of the one who secures my faith. It's not what's in me, it's him. It's him who intercedes for me. And when you have turned again, he says, I like this, it's like this blank space here. Here I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. All right, cool. And when you have turned again, what happened in between there? When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The implication is what? Oh yeah, they will fall. They will crash hard. It seems like they would have failed, but they're not, because the prayer will be answered and he will turn again. He will come back. And then he'll have an opportunity. What Jesus is telling him here, this is Peter. When you have turned after this trial, after this suffering, after you've fallen on your face, and this is a bad fall, what you need to do, you come back and then you turn and strengthen your brothers. There's an inner strength here. You must make good use of your bad fall. Use it to strengthen your brothers. Use it to help the growth in their faith. And this is his prayer for Peter. You know, that's the same prayer that should be for all of us. This is the same hope that we should have. This is how we should view this whole situation. I fall on my face. I give in to temptation. I fail in certain trials, whatever is going on. And we should see the Lord interceding constantly. And we should see when we turn that persevering faith that the Lord stays and continues to keep us revived and brings us around, and we use that to strengthen others. You know what Peter did after this? I mean, you can look through the book of Acts and see how he was so faithful. You know what he did? He wrote 1 Peter. That's what he did. And he wrote words like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How does Peter know that? By his own example, by his own experience. He's learned this through his trial. So Peter, his true faith will be proven. His true faith, and you're thinking, well, how is it proven? He denies him three times. It will be proven how? In his faithfulness and perseverance. Not in his sinlessness, but in his faithfulness. He will turn in answer to the Lord's prayer. The Lord prays and beseeches, and the answer is Peter's preserved. And he comes back, and he proves himself faithful. He is not like Judas, who turned and never came back. Peter is the Lord's. And the Lord uses Peter's failure. He uses it. This attack by Satan, this test by Satan, this evil attempt to destroy the apostles' faith, he used it. Why? Because Christ takes what is meant for evil and uses it for good. That's what he does. Whatever Satan does, we come to learn, as Martin Luther and others have said, that Satan is it's our God's devil. It belongs to him. And he does nothing that destroys ultimately the plans of God. Actually, God uses it all for good. If it's a discipline of a brother, he uses it to preserve us, to refine us. If it's the need for Apostle Paul, who had an opportunity, the potential of pride and great pride, he would bring a messenger of Satan, allow the messenger of Satan. For what reason? He's praying, get that out of here. Get him away from me. No, he's there to keep you humble. So he uses it for that reasons. Sometimes he brings in Satan, or uses Satan to separate and distinguish apostate counterfeits from the church, to expose this, to make this known. have these words. Paul speaks this charge, I entreated to you, Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this. Some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to who? Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Silenced. These are false teachers that came in, and Satan was used by God here to separate them out and distinguish them as apostate. It causes me be more dependent on Christ for sure. When we're tried, when we're tested, God uses Satan's trials and the enemy's opposition and the enemy's evil in this world really to help us to not depend on anything in this world. To take it out of our hands, and all we have is Christ. But in Christ we are triumphant. So there we have this persevering faith. I know we're running out of time. Let me quickly here, sincere devotion. We got to see this. So I hope you're not, I know you're Sunday school teacher. I got to get down there and get ready. Hang tight. Peter responds. Peter speaks up as we'd expect. Foot and mouth. Here, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I want you to see this. This is a sincere devotion. This is us right here. There's a sincerity here. I love this. Look, I'm willing to die for you. With you, by the way. I can't have you leave. I got to be with you. That's where my confidence is. But it's a sincerity here. He's not an enigma like Judas. He is instead like all of us, overconfident in himself, his loyalty to Christ. He believes he's impervious to weak faith, to Satan's attack, probably responding to this. I'm going to be sifted. That's all right. I'll die for you. I'm impervious to this. His intentions are excellent, by the way. This is his heart. This is his devotion. This is loyalty to Jesus. It's sincere. It's in the right place. But he's vulnerable, and he doesn't know it. He doesn't understand it. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to take this. I'm ready to die for you. And by the way, a little bit later in the middle of the garden in verse 50, he's pulling out a sword and he's striking the high priest's servant. He's ready to hack his way through the whole detachment of soldiers. He's pretty proud and he's pretty sincere and he's pretty devoted. But once you take Jesus out of the picture, he just crumbles. He doesn't know that about himself. He needs to learn that. He needs to learn that. But there's a sincerity here that I love, and this is where our hearts are, and we need to understand this, that it's good to have this sincerity. It's good to have this heart. I'm willing to die for you, but boy, you don't go too far. Don't go too quickly. You must, as Jesus said in the garden, pray. Listen, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is awfully weak. It won't take much, and we will fall on our face, and that's exactly what Jesus says. He said to him, here's the refining failure. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you even know me. We'll see that day. We'll see that point when we come up. This is a failure. This is a big ouch. He's going to cringe in cowardly fear, just like the rest of the apostles. Self-preserving lies. I don't know him. I don't know him. No, no, no. I'm not that Galilean. I'm not part of that group. Ultimately, he will fail in his faith here. He will fail in his loyalty here. He will fail in his love for Jesus here. There will be a failure here, but it will not be a permanent failure because Christ is interceding. It's a temporary one. Three times. Three times over. That's his favorite number, by the way. Magic number for Peter. Three times. Three times deny him. Jesus comes back at the side of the Galilee. Simon, do you love me? Sure, I do. Okay, go feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me? Yes. Okay, go feed my lambs. Simon, do you love me? How could you say that? You're breaking my heart. Do you? Okay, then feed my sheep. It wasn't over. If you go to Acts chapter 10, down came this magic carpet with animals laid down before Peter, and he's looking and going, I'm not eating any of that. No, get up and eat. No, I can't. It's defiled. Peter, eat it. No, I can't. It can't be done. Eat what's on there. Don't call what's defiled what I've made clean. He had to learn that. And then he ended up at Cornelius' house and the conversion of the first Gentiles into the church. Magic number there for Peter. Three times denying him. Three times. Even before the morning light even comes, and which is hours away, he's going to turn quickly. But this is all to refine him. He fails. He fails so that he learns. To write his letters to encourage those who suffer persecution, he learns. His failure be used by the Lord to refine him, strengthen him so he can strengthen the others, to enable him to be compassionate, sympathetic to others who are facing similar trials, right? And I want to take you right back to that text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we have there in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you. Seems like this temptation overtook him. Well, he was not faithful at that point. He failed big time, fell on his faith. But look in the verse before. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay? That's where he failed. He thought too much of himself. So Jesus is basically saying, before the morning breaks, Peter, I know you as you do not know yourselves. I know the weaknesses and the cowardice incipient in you. I know where it will lead you in the dark hours soon ahead. But I have prayed for you. You are going to come back. And when you come back, establish the faith of your brothers. And these words can be just for us as well. Don't let failure destroy you or turn your heart against God, but you need to turn to God in confession and come back. How many times have we failed like Peter? Are any of us better than the 12? Are any of us conceited, thinking too much of ourselves, too much of our faith? Let's remind ourselves that the Lord intercedes for us. That is our strength. We are dead ducks without him interceding for us. Because nothing can separate the love that the Lord has for its object for us. It's not us that keeps us there, it's him. So take heart, the Lord is interceding for you. Be hopeful. The kingdom is assigned to you to rule, to reign with the saints. Evil will be defeated. Righteousness and truth will reign forever. All because of what is looming on this text, what the shadow here is, the cross is the victory through all this. And so the failures are there. The challenges are there. But the cross will be the victory in Christ's intercession for us. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our morning. Thank you for these encouraging words to beloved Peter and the other disciples as well. They all will be tried. We all are tried. We may not receive as much as they have. Maybe there's more down the road for us. But Lord, may we turn to you. May we give praise and thanks to you that you are our high priest who intercedes for us constantly as our advocate. You've given us strength. You've given us that protection and preservation that through the temptation we can stand up over it and in the end rise up and give praise to your wonderful grace. We're thankful, Lord, for this. May you bless these words to our heart. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.